In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So the Passion we just heard is a very somber reflection of our life with Christ and the sacrifice of Christ for us. But as modern people, it can also be longer than our attention span, longer than we sit and listen to anything in these days. Was there any moment during that you might have thought of your phone? It's become part of our culture. In fact, think of the space of time between when a question is posed to you and you might feel the need to Google it or find out the answer on your phone. So this has become our obsession back into self. I decided to break up with my phone when my granddaughter told me to look at her and not at my phone. But simple willpower is not working for me, but I know I'm not alone. So I followed all the advice. I've moved my phone out of my bedroom at night. I've deleted a lot of apps off of my phone. I am 5 generations behind on the iPhone, just so I don't have any memory or a way to download new apps. Tempted by new memory. But what I've really done, like most people, is I just project all of my anxiety and angst about my phone onto my husband and nag him about his phone when he's using it. You're using your phone too much. You should stop that. That makes me feel better somehow. I don't know. A recent study by D-Scout revealed that Americans on average check their phones over 76 times a day for a cumulative time warp of over 2.5 hours. But typical of tech culture, there are now also over 1,000 mindfulness apps to help you unplug from your phone. It's a little ironic. I do have some of those apps, though, to help me unplug. They haven't worked. But I bought a new one this week that I think will help. It's called We Croak. It has a little frog on it, and it says there's no scrolling or posting or following, but for 99 cents a year, We Croak randomly pings you 5 times a day to remind you that you will die. In her review in The Atlantic, Bianca Bosker shared her We Croak experience. This is what attracted me, inexplicably, saying, next to mindfulness apps, it's a serious downer. Still, I did not immediately delete We Croak, and by the 4th week, I began to enjoy its company. Trembling with nerves before giving a talk to a group of strangers, I get a ping. Don't forget, you're going to die. So what's a little public speaking next to a terrifying finality of my inevitable demise? Soon after, I'm at a friend's wedding, sulking about an impending deadline, when We Croak again reminds me, don't forget, you're going to die. So I loosen up. I finish my champagne and opt to enjoy myself. So I feel like Palm Sunday is an unplugged version of We Croak. Episcopal theologian Fleming Rutledge calls Palm Sunday the Trojan horse of the Christian year because we are lured into this party about palms celebrating power. But then we find ourselves in the middle of a court trial and an execution. It's Peter Rabbit turned Game of Thrones. Palm Sunday and the Passion are conflated because the early church knew that as human beings, we see the cross as offensive because it's about death. We don't like to think about death. We would rather think about a triumphant king than be involved in the reality of the cross. But the church knew that if we came on Palm Sunday and then didn't come back again until Easter, we would miss the point of the greatest story ever told. Palm Sunday cannot exist by itself in the church, because through it, we are reminded that the ride from the hosannas to the cross is not a mistake. It was planned by God through Christ for victory over the dark powers of this world. So if you ever get a chance to visit Israel, and I would highly recommend that, walk the route that Jesus took for this ride into Jerusalem. So his Passover week started at the 3,000-year-old Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives, which winds down through the Garden of Gethsemane and along the Kidron Valley into the gates of the ancient city. And if you go at twilight and sit in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is actually on this window we have right here with Christ and the angels sitting in Gethsemane, you sit in the olive trees and you look up at the shining temple, this gorgeous, beautiful temple, completely lit up on the Jerusalem Mount. So imagine Jesus praying with his sleeping disciples in full view of his Father's house, where he is unwelcome, where the priests are plotting against him to kill him at this very moment. The garden overlooks a very narrow gorge of the Kidron Valley, which is actually the sewer that washes away the blood and the remnants of the Passover sacrifices from the temple, and also the sacrifice from Calvary. So as he sits there in the garden praying for this cup to be taken, he's looking over the sacrifices of the sacrificial lambs to the temple. Fleming Rutledge confesses that religious figures are not usually associated with disgrace and rejection. We want our objects of worship to be radiant, dazzling avatars offering the potential of transcendent happiness. The most compelling argument for the truth of Christianity is the cross at its center. Humankind's religious imagination could never have produced such an image. Wishful thinking never projected a despised and rejected Messiah. So what is at the core of this week is the absurd notion that anything good could come out of this trial that you just heard. Christ's death on the cross, the floggings, the pain. Christianity is alone in its belief in an executed Savior. This question is why we're here today. What good could possibly come out of this for you? When your child is having problems, when your marriage falls apart, when you never even had a chance at a marriage or a relationship, when you lose your job, maybe lose all your money, when you lose your health or someone close to you does, when it feels as if the world is falling apart, we go to that place of thinking nothing good could ever come out of this. It's too dark. It's too long. It's too hard to see the light at the end of this tunnel. We believe we're being punished for doing something or not doing something. We're like the disciples, falling asleep at the switch, unable to stay awake to be with Christ. What good could possibly come out of this? Where is God? So in our Thursday morning women's Bible study, we've been reading the Screwtape Letters, which is about the devil's nephew, Wormwood, and his uncle, Screwtape, who has been trying to make his patient afraid of death, because he knows that if we're afraid of death, then we'll never think about it. We'll never go there. And the reason is because he knows that at death, we see the love of Christ in full. We see the angels that have been around us all of our lives. We see the love of Christ for us in every moment where we thought he was absent. We see the eternal love and forgiveness for us signed with the blood of the Lamb, and the temptations of the devil no longer have any power over us. This is where God is, willingly hanging on the cross for you, with an eternal love that none of us will fully understand this side of the grave. So I invite you to come back this week if you can, to the Wednesday Tenebrae, to the Maundy Thursday, to Good Friday, to enter into the ironic Christian experience of Christ, the Savior who dies to give us life. Amen.